Good morning, Church. Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 16 to 33. But I'll first read in Swahili, which is a Kenyan language, but just a couple verses. Here we go. Kisha watu hao wakaondoka huko wakielekeza nyuso zao Sodomu. Ibrahimu akaenda pamoja nao awazindikize. Bwana akanena, je, nimeficha Ibrahimu jambo nilifanyalo? Akiwa Ibrahimu atakawa taifa kuu hodari, na katika yeye mataifa yote ya dunia watabarikiwa. Kwa maana nimemjua ya kwamba atawaamuru wanawe na nyumba yake baada yake waishike njia ya Bwana, wafanye haki na hukumu, ili kwamba Bwana naye akamtimizi Ibrahimu ahadi yake. I'll now read in English. From chapter 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Ibrahim walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Ibrahim what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached them. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? For far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. With the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, then I'm nothing but dust though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 50 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then the Lord said, May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 50 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of them, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. There ends our reading.
Thank you very much. Well, today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, all of you. I want to begin then with pointing out a well-known truth, which is that good mothers need to have the wisdom of Solomon. In the normal routine of family life, mothers make hard decisions about what is right and what is wrong for the children in all kinds of situations. I can remember growing up with my sister in Ohio and getting into fights with my sister, rare occasions, getting into fight and both of us running to mother, each telling our version of what happened and hoping that mother would give a ruling in our favor. And I don't know how my mom did it, but she had a way of figuring out what actually happened most of the time. G.K. Chesterton loves to play. He loved to play with children, and he wrote about this. He said, playing with children totally absorbed all of his energies, and that although it was a glorious thing, it was also like wrestling for hours with gigantic angels and devils. He said that he was constantly confronted by moral problems of the most monstrous complexity. For example, now you have to listen careful because this is complex. He said, for example, one might have to decide whether when a sister has knocked down a brother's bricks in revenge for the brother having taken two sweets out of his turn, it is acceptable that the brother should retaliate by scribbling on the sister's picture book, and whether such conduct does not justify the sister in blowing out the brother's unlawfully lit match. Did you catch that? Mothers have to catch those kinds of things, and they have to make a decision on how to resolve these kinds of morally complex situations. It's just a matter of routine for mothers. She has to function like a judge in all kinds of disputations that might arise among her children, right? Let no one say that a mother who stays home with her children has chosen a small world. It is a large world in which she is constantly required to adjudicate complicated controversies in front of innocent eyes. Now, that's a sobering, very sobering responsibility. This is what I think is going on in children's mind when they argue with one another. A brother, let's say, is trying to prove that he is right and his sister is wrong. And he comes running to mother hoping for a ruling of justice in a situation that'll be in his favor, right? When a child says, come on, you promised, he's appealing to an unwritten moral law that says, hey, if you give your word, you need to stand by it. I need some justice here. You promised. Come on. When a child says, hey, leave him alone. He never hurts you. He's again asking for fair play. If a child says, like I was sitting here first, can't have my seat. Same thing. Looking for justice. Looking for fairness. Or if he says, let me taste your ice cream. I let you taste mine. Come on. It's only fair. Deeply embedded in children is this intense desire that justice be done. Built into every child is a sense of oughtness. They know how things ought to be done or should be done. And a vital part of a mother's job is to try as best she can to make the home a place where there is justice, equity, and fairness. You know, if a child lives in a home where there's chronic injustice, and that child grows up to be insecure and fearful and maladjusted in life. And what is true for children is also true for adults. And just as children long for mothers to be just, adults, we long for our Heavenly Father to be just, right, and fair in all His ways. If we're to be secure, well-adjusted human beings, we must believe that there is a God out there who always does the right thing. He always does the right thing. He always does what's just and right and good and fair, equitable. If we expect to be healthy, holy, and happy, we must believe God is not reckless. He's not random and unpredictable. As Deuteronomy 32 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. Now here in Genesis 18, God comes down with a couple angels, and He visits Abraham. And He reveals to Abraham that He's about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the outcry from that city has reached his ears, and he's about to take action. And Abraham's first response to this news was protest and objection. This can't be just. Will you sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? I mean, there may be 50 righteous people down there. Are you going to tell me that you're going to destroy the city? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so this just didn't make sense to Abraham. And so he's protesting to God. The message paraphrase, I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this text. Abraham confronted the Lord. Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the whole lot? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I can't believe you'd do that. Kill the good and the bad alike as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice? And by the way, we pointed out how honest Abraham is with God. I mean, he's really direct here. Remember a couple weeks ago when Abraham says, look, you've given me no children. What do you, I don't have any kids. And we talked about the honesty in prayer. And Abraham, a friend of God, was able to speak very frankly with God about what seemed to him to be an injustice. That God was about to destroy the city with the righteous along with the wicked. Now, a major theme of this section of the Bible that we're looking at today is righteousness and justice. Those words occur 10 times in these 17 verses. 10 times. And so I'm keying in on the idea of righteousness and justice, God's righteousness and justice, as well as ours. And the main point here, the main point, I think, in this text, is that it's a vindication of God. And he's trying to demonstrate that God was righteous and just and fair by destroying Sodom, that the city, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, were deserving of judgment, even though it didn't seem like that was the case to Abraham. So let's look at this and let's unpack this a little bit and how God's justice is demonstrated here. God will punish those who do not keep His ways. First of all, the outcry has risen up into God's ears and God's presence, arising from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the plain. Remember when Cain had killed Abel back in Genesis chapter 4, and God said to Cain, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." The blood, your brother's blood, is crying out to me. And so this cry for justice, this cry for God to take vengeance on flagrant evil was rising up, just as it did with Cain and Abel. Now, from Sodom and Gomorrah, this cry is rising up to God. In this city of Sodom, there were not even 10 righteous people. And I don't know how many people lived in this city, but, Abraham's negotiating with God. What if there's 50? What if there's 45? What if there's 40, 30, 20, 10? And he stopped. And God says, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy this city. But there could not, there weren't 10 that were found in this city. Only 3 people were spared. Lot and his 2 daughters were all that were spared. And so this city was a decadent city. This was a city that was totally given over and surrendered to evil. God came down to investigate whether or not the city deserved destruction. The cry had risen up, and he comes down with the 2 angels and visits Abraham, and the 2 angels go on down to the city of Sodom, and they're investigating. Now, you understand, of course, that this didn't happen because God needed more information. We all know that God is omniscient. God knows everything. But this trip down from heaven by God in a theophany and the 2 angels was to demonstrate to Abraham and to us and to all the people who knew about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that what God was about to do was just and righteous. And what they found there, and what happened when they went there, makes you realize this city was saturated with evil. The whole city was given over in chapter 19. We didn't read chapter 19, verse 4. But you can look ahead just a little bit. When the 2 angels went into the city, it says in 19:4, before they had gone to bed, the 2 angels are in Lot's house. You remember, all the men, notice this, all the men from every part of the city, all the men, every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we can have sex with them." So the entire, all of the men of the city, young and old, from every part of the city, came as a mob, an angry mob, to the house of Lot, demanding that the 2 men come out, that really it was a situation of gang rape. And had not the angels supernaturally intervened and stricken the people with blindness, there would have been horrible, horrible things that would have happened. And so the answer to Abraham's question, will not the judge of all the earth do right, is yes, he will do right. This city, obviously, which has only 3 righteous people, that is filled with men who are sexually perverse, totally given over to evil, this city is worthy of God's destruction. Ezekiel 14 is an important parallel passage. In Ezekiel 14, God has just judged Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And there's a few people that survive this destruction. And this is an important statement made in this passage. There will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you. And listen to this. When you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. It is very important to God that we understand that He never judges without justification, that He never punishes unless there's a good reason for Him to do so. And so He says, look, there's going to be a few survivors from Jerusalem, but when you see them and you see their actions, which will be so evil, you will understand. You'll be consoled as to why I had to destroy the city. Understand? This is very important that God goes out of His way in Genesis 18 to make us understand these cities were deserving of this. He did nothing wrong. Revelation 16, talking about the final judgment that's going to come at the end of time. In Revelation 16, the angel says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. They shed blood, you give them blood to drink. Lex talionis is a biblical principle throughout Old and New Testament that you will receive in kind. The judgment will correspond to what you have done. So, some things that we can draw from this about God's judgment. First of all, God's wrath is not random or reckless, but it corresponds to the actions of people. God's punishment is just because it always corresponds to what a person has done. If you will study the idea of judgment through the Bible, you will see this repeated over and over again. God will judge them according to their works, according to their deeds, according to their works. It's repeated over and over again. Justice is giving retribution that corresponds to what the infraction was. And so over and over again, this is what is told to us. So unless you run to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, God is going to give you someday exactly what you deserve based on your works. The only escape from this is through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to be taken out of that judgment cycle. And only then can you be totally forgiven. Otherwise, you're going to stand before God and give an account for your deeds, and you're going to be given exactly what holy justice requires. Now, we see here also that even in judgment, God is merciful. Even in judgment, God is going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain. Fire and sulfur, burning sulfur will come down and decimate these cities. We still haven't found Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. Archaeologists still haven't found where it is, for sure. But he totally destroyed these cities. But God said, look, if there had been 10, only 10 righteous people, I wouldn't have destroyed the city. I mean, isn't that merciful? I mean, a city that's so surrendered to evil, if there'd only been 10 righteous, God would have spared them. Now, that's grace and mercy. God's pleasure with the righteous outweighs his anger for the wicked. God's pleasure for the righteous outweighs his anger toward the wicked. And this is the first reference to the biblical idea of a remnant, a faithful remnant of believers. There are many cities and many countries in the world who are not destroyed because of a small, faithful remnant of believers in that city or in that country, that God stays God's hand, so he doesn't judge. God is gracious. I mean, even in this picture of wrath that's coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah, which becomes a paradigm for God's judgment throughout the Bible, he always says, you'll be like Sodom, you'll be like Gomorrah if you keep down this path. I mean, it becomes like a paradigm, a standard of God's judgment. Even here, we see the mercy of God, that had there been more righteous people, he would not have done this. We see that God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This was Abraham's thought. You're not going to treat them the same, are you? So, no, obviously, Lot, who's called a righteous person in the New Testament, good thing we were told because I never would have known, but the New Testament says Lot was a righteous person. And so Lot and his two daughters are rescued. They are taken out of the city before the judgment comes down. And so God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. In the days of Noah, Noah was said to be a righteous man, and when God was going to judge the entire world, Noah and his family escaped. God made a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and he spared Noah and his family in the ark. When the 10 plagues came upon Egypt, the 10 plagues, the land of Goshen was spared from the 10 plagues because the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen, and so God shielded them from the wrath. And in the last day before Christ comes down in the Battle of Armageddon and destroys the world, the Bible says that the church is going to be raptured, is going to be translated and caught up to be in heaven with God, so that the church and the believers are not suffering the wrath of God along with all the unbelievers. God makes a distinction between the two. But God is just not only by giving to the wicked what is due to them. God is righteous in that he rewards those who follow his ways. So look in chapter 18 and verse 19, where God says, I have chosen him, I've chosen Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So now this is a contrast between Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you have Abraham, God has chosen, who's directing his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is righteous and just. And what was going to happen? God was going to bless them. He's going to keep his promises, all of the promises he made to Abraham. And so justice is on the one hand punishing the wicked, on the other hand is rewarding the righteous. And so Abraham was going to be blessed because he was keeping the way of the Lord. Now, since this is Mother's Day, and since just so happened that there's a reference here to children and Abraham directing children, let me make some applications to mothers and really all parents. First of all, we notice that Abraham was going to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Now, the word direct in some translations is command. And so it's a pretty strong word. Abraham's going to command his children. He's going to direct his children in the ways of the Lord. And in Scripture, God gives authority to parents to direct the lives of your children. He has given you authority to do that. Some scripture passages, for example, Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's commandments and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Proverbs 22:6, you know this one, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So here you have command, direct, teach, and train. God has given to mothers have given them authority to command, to direct, to teach, and to train. Now, all you kids heard that, right? The parents paid me off to say that today. So God gave you that authority. Now, I feel like I need to emphasize this because I think parents today lack confidence. And they lack a sense like they have any authority over their children. That's my feeling in any way. For example, you know, I've heard some people say that, you know, parents, you really shouldn't make your kids go to church, for example. I mean, you know, if you're going to teach your kids to keep the way of the Lord, certainly a part of that's bringing them to church. Amen? Okay, so you're with me on that. So, you know, but I've heard some people say, well, you know, parents, you can't make your kids go to church. You know, that's something they should choose on their own. You can't force them. You can't command them. And, you know, my answer to that is another question to say, well, do you think that parents should make their kids go to school? Or do you think you just should leave it up to them? You know, most people say, no, you should make your kids go to school. Why should you make kids go to school? Because you know what's best for your children, even though they don't know what's best for them. And, you know, a good education is important, and you need to make sure that they get a good education. You can't make kids love education. You can't make kids believe in education, but you want to at least give them the opportunity to benefit from the education and hope that they will love discovering new things, right? Well, how much more, then, should parents make their kids go to church? You can't make your kids believe in God. You can't make your kids love God, but at least you can give them the opportunity to hear about God and to benefit from being trained in the way of the Lord. So, parents, God's given you authority here. He's given you the authority to command, to teach, to train your children in the ways of the Lord. And why would you want to do that? Because a just God who's reigning over the world, he blesses people who walk in his way. Abraham will train the children in the way of the Lord, the path of the Lord, by doing what is just and right. And so as we walk the way of the Lord, as we live as he has directed us and taught us to live, then you will be blessed and your children will be blessed. If you want what's best for your children, you want them to live in the way of the Lord, right? So we need to do that. Now, mothers need to teach children that to keep the way of the Lord is a pathway to blessing. Because a lot of people, the way of the world says that To walk the way of the Lord is not fun. It is boring. It is uninteresting. I mean, God is a cosmic killjoy, right? God's like a policeman. You know, he's like a celestial policeman who goes around the world making sure that nobody has fun. I mean, this is the way of the world. This is the thinking of the world. And so it's important for us, you as mothers, to teach the children that is not true, that to go the way of the Lord is the way of life. It's the way of happiness and holiness. It's the way of joy. I'll give a specific example. Before I do that, I want to read Psalm 19, a great passage about Scripture. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So the law of the Lord revives the soul. It doesn't stifle the soul. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And so the way of the Lord is the way to the good life, to prospering as a human being. And so as parents and as mothers, trying to direct the children into the way of the Lord is the way of love. But I want to make one application here. Since we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that one of the main reasons that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the sexual perversion that was going on here. Everybody knows this. And if there's one big contrast, it's between the way of the Lord and the way of the world when it comes to human sexuality, when it comes to expressing our sexuality. And the world says things basically like this: vice is nice, virtue can hurt you. Vice is nice, virtue can hurt you. And so if you want to, you know, really enjoy life, then you kind of knock down the barriers God has put, and you just kind of, anything goes when it comes to expressing your sexuality. Do you just do whatever you want? God's plan, on the other hand, the way of the Lord, is very simple, and it is this: before marriage, chastity; after marriage, fidelity. Period. It's very simple. Very simple. Before marriage, chastity or abstinence. After marriage, if God calls you to be married — not everybody gets married, but if God calls you to be married — faithfulness. That's all. That's it. Right? It's very, very, very simple, very direct. Now, the way of the world says, oh, this is restrictive. Oh, this is harsh. I mean, this is really horrible. And this is not going to allow me to enjoy life. But I want to test those claims against reality. Is God really a killjoy? Does he really want to rob us of having a good life? Let's take a look, a closer look at this. There's an interesting book called Why Marriage Matters, written by Glenn Stanton. And he looked at all these different sociological studies, you know, to find out, you know, the quality of life of families and different configurations for family, for people that are married in the traditional sense, and people who cohabit, people who are divorced, people who are single parents. He looked at all these different configurations for marriage in the home, and he just, you know, collected all these results of these sociological studies. What did he find out in terms of happiness? What did he find out in terms of well-being? You know what I'm going to say probably here, right? You know, so you have the way of the Lord. You have the way of the Lord over here. One man, one woman married for a lifetime. Over on the other side, you have, well, anything. You have all kinds of configurations. You just decide. You decide what marriage is. You decide what the family is. And so that's on the other side. I wonder which way leads to a good life. You know, there's some thinking out there that women don't need men. You know, that the last thing a woman needs is a husband. Gloria Steinem, I don't know if you know that name, Gloria Steinem. Not exactly one we want to imitate, but she said, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. So I don't think she really likes us guys too much. but, you know, there's a lot of thinking. I mean, why would I attach myself to a man and get married and live? I mean, I'm going to lose the good life, you know, and it's going to, why should I trust this guy? And, you know, so there's this negative. I mean, that's really out there. And so one of the things Glenn Stanton looked at was depression in women. Okay. Depression in women. Okay. So married women, cohabiting women, divorced women, you know, whatever else category you can figure. What did he find? If a woman is married once, her rate of depression is 1.5. If she's cohabiting, her rate of depression is 5.1. Okay, 1.5, 5.1. The way of the world, cohabiting, however you wish, one after the other, perhaps. A lot more depression than married once to one guy for life. If divorced once, depression rate is 4.1. So a tremendous gap in terms of that. So maybe the guys aren't so bad after all. It makes me feel better. In marriage and God's plan, one man, one woman. Something else was found. Married couples... let me just rattle down through the categories. Less likely to abuse alcohol and drugs. There's less violence in the home, married person. Married people are healthier than the other categories. They live longer. There's a less chance of committing suicide. Less incidence of injury and disability. And the most surprising of all, the most satisfying sex is among married people. The most authoritative study ever done on sex was done at the University of Chicago, 1994. 220 interviewers spent 7 months talking to 3,432 people. That sounds pretty thorough to me. And they found out that this was the case, that married people, far and away, the most satisfied in the sexual area, compared to any other configuration. The summary statement was this: the public image of sex in America bears virtually no relationship to the truth. The public image of sex in America bears no relationship to the truth. So the way of the world is a fantasy land that does not match reality. It does not. So the way of the Lord is the way of God's favor, of God's blessing upon you. It seems restrictive. Chastity before marriage, faithfulness after. Period. Cruel. Not at all. No, you keep to this path, God will smile upon you. God will bless you. I'm not saying all married couples are perfect. I'm not saying that. But just statistically, relatively speaking, a lot better chance for the good life. Married, you know, one man, one woman for a lifetime. In addition to this, where do children do the best? In what kind of a home situation do children flourish? I wonder what he's going to find out in all these sociological studies. Children, he found, who are raised in homes with father and mother who are married are better off than any other kind of home setting that you can come up with. They do better in school, better school performance. They are more emotionally stable. They commit less crime. They experience less poverty. They are less likely to abuse drugs. They are healthier. And they have less chance of attempting suicide. And I just stop there. There's more on the list. And so in every category, the children in these homes, father and a mother, do better than the other configurations. Children need both a mom and a dad in order to experience firsthand three of the most important relationships required for social development: husband-wife, mother-father, male-female. So the conclusion in this book, first time, by Glenn Stanton, first time lifelong monogamous, and I have to add heterosexual, marriage is the relationship that best provides for the most favorable exercise of human sexuality, the overall well-being of adults, and the proper socialization of children. Marriage has no close rival. It stands independently above any other option, including cohabitation, divorce, remarriage. God knows what He's about. And the way of the Lord is the way of life. It's the way of life. And the way of the world is the way going towards Sodom. And we know what happened to Sodom. You go down that road and you continue to go down that road and you don't change and you totally surrender to that way of life. It's the road that leads to destruction. So marriage should be honored by all. So moms, if you want God's favor and blessing on your children, teach them the way of the Lord. Command them, direct them in this direction. Romans 2 talks about the justice of God. It says, "For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." That's Sodom and Gomorrah. "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good." Whenever we deviate from keeping the way of the Lord, we are moving toward catastrophe. I love Jeremiah 6:16. You know Jeremiah 6:16? "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that great? Would you memorize that? Jeremiah 6:16. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls." It's the way of the Lord, doing what is right and just as He has prescribed it. It leads to the best life possible on earth. And Abraham Lincoln, let me quote, he said, "There's just one way to bring up a child in the way he should go, and that is to travel that way yourself." Moms, dads, just one way. Be sure when you're teaching your children to go the way of the Lord, you're traveling that path yourself. You're modeling that, being an example to that. And in closing, Benjamin Rush said, "Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopt its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy." God's way, the way of the Lord, the path to life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray, especially for mothers here today. It's a daunting task every day, dealing with all kinds of situations that arise in a family with children and trying to figure out right from wrong. We ask Your grace to be poured out upon them. Encourage them today. May they be honored today by their children and encouraged. And we pray for the children of this church to be directed into the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, and thus having God's favor, God's hand of blessing upon them all the days of their life. In Jesus' name we pray.